And I'd like to ask the rest of you to take your Bibles and turn to the sixth psalm this morning. And as you're turning there, I want to take you back a few years to when you were a kid, especially if you grew up some generations ago, and I want you to picture for a moment what it was like when you were really pushing your mom's buttons one day. You know what I'm talking about? And you've been pushing your mom's buttons, you've been pushing your mom's buttons, and it finally gets to the point where she's had it to hear, and she looks you in the eye and says, "Go to your room. When your father comes home, you're in serious trouble." Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay. And when you go to your room, you sit in your room, and you just shake in fear. And you say, "I'm in trouble. I went too far." You know what I'm talking about? Do you remember that? And I'm hopefully not bringing back terrible memories for some people. But the reality is, I hate to say this, but it's true. I believe that a lot of Christians view God that way. I believe that a lot of Christians, when they think about their relationship to God, they make a decision that they know is wrong. They know it is foolish. They know it is hurtful. They know it's against God's moral law. And when they do it, they are just waiting for God to come and crush them. They really do. There's no question in my mind that there are Christians that think that way. I know what it's like to think that way, and I've dealt with a lot of people that have thought that way. And when we talk about the content of this psalm before us, we're going to talk about something that I think with some people is very sensitive and very difficult. We're going to talk about chastening. And what we're going to do is we're going to talk about what exactly chastening is, and we're going to talk about how we as Christians are to respond to God as He chastens us as His children. The reality is, if you're a child of God, if you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are no exceptions. God deals with you in chastening. And I want you to know exactly what the Bible means when it says, "Whom the Lord loves, He chastens." In fact, what we're going to see is we're going to see a man who was clearly under God's chastening hand, and the way that he felt, he expresses it in a prayer to God, and he records it for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we can know exactly what he was thinking at that time period. The reality is the way that the psalmist felt and what he expressed to God in the sixth psalm is how some of us feel really a lot, very often. Responding to God when we're chastened, Psalm 6 says this, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy displeasure," thy hot displeasure. "Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I'm weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul is also sore vexed. But thou, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake, for in death there's no remembrance of thee. In the grave who shall give thee thanks? I'm weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. For the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return to be ashamed suddenly." You know, when we read Psalms, one of the things that we need to realize about Psalms is that not only are Psalms written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in other words, this is God's word, but these psalms are also written with the thoughts and the emotions and the feelings of real people as they express this to God in prayer or worship, or sometimes they're actually asking God for forgiveness and contrition. But another aspect to the psalms are not just this is God's word, and not just that this exposes the most personal feelings of mankind, but many times the psalms are also written, well, they are written as poems. And because they're poems, they're written with actually a structure that's associated with the poem. In other words, if we're looking at the sixth psalm, one of the things that we'll see is in verse number 1, David is praying to God. He's stating right at the front, please don't do this. And when we go to the end of the psalm, verses 8, 9, and 10, what we're going to see is that David is now expressing to God how he feels about his prayer. Does he believe that God's heard him? Does he believe that God will answer him? Does he believe that God is going to be moved and work? And the answer is absolutely 100%. David believes God has heard his prayer. He's going to answer his prayer. He's going to respond in a certain way. If we're looking at that psalm, though, one of the things that is interesting about Hebrew poetry is that many times there'll be little sections, and these little sections are meant to kind of focus us in on really what the heart and soul of the whole psalm is. So when we go down to verses 2 and 3, what do we see? We see David expressing how he feels. And when we go to verses 6 and 7, what does David do? He expresses how he feels. But tucked in between those two sections dealing with how David feels is a statement about what he knows about God. In fact, when we look at verses 4 and 5, we're going to see that David states to God in prayer, and he prays in a certain way because he knows in his thinking certain truths about God. And you know what's interesting? The way that the psalm is laid out is we have a prayer, how I feel, what I know is true about God, how I feel, and what I know is true about God. This psalm really, more than anything else, is meant to focus our attention on what we know about God when he chastens us. The purpose of this psalm is really to express to God how we feel when we come under his chastening hand and how we should respond under the load of guilt and fear and sometimes abandonment when we are under God's chastening hand. The reason that God has given us this psalm is because he really wants us to respond correctly to him when we're chastened. When we go through these seasons where we would say, God has chastened me, we need to respond right to him in those times. In fact, it's interesting, by the end of this psalm, it may be that your view of chastening actually changes drastically from the way you see it today, at this moment. I actually hope that it does. Because what we're going to see in the scriptures is that the way we think about chastening is, generally speaking, very wrong. It's not true. And the Lord's table is a wonderful time for us to learn and be reminded of these truths. So how in the world can we respond correctly to God when he is dealing with us in his chastening hand? The first section we're going to look at is the details of the psalm. And I'm going to ask several questions and try to answer them straight from the text. The first question is this: what was David's fear? Look down in verse 1. It says, O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. There are two words in that section that should stand out to us. The first word is the word rebuke, and the second is the word chasten. And you know what's interesting? If you read it quickly, you will think that David is saying, God, please don't rebuke me, and God, please don't chasten me. But that's not actually what David's doing there. David is not saying, don't rebuke me. David believes full well he deserves to be rebuked by God. David's not saying, don't chasten me, God, because David believes full well that he deserves to be chastened by God. Every single one of us goes through seasons like this. God confronts us. God rebukes us. God deals harshly with us. And we know we deserved it. You've been there? Of course. What David's praying is not that God doesn't rebuke him, not that God doesn't chasten him, but there's a little word that's stated twice in this verse that catches our attention. He says, don't rebuke me in. Don't chasten me in. You say, why is that important? I'll tell you why it's important. David's not concerned with being rebuked and chastened. David is concerned about the heart behind the rebuke and the heart behind the chastening. Think about it this way. You've done wrong and somebody comes to you and you know that they love you and they know that you care, they care about you, and they look at you and they say, I need to talk to you about something. And you know the moment they say that what it is. You know it. You can almost say, let me tell you what you're about to say. You ever been there? You know it. That person loves you. They care about you. You have no question in your mind about that. You feel uncomfortable, but you know that that's got to be dealt with, and once the conversation's had, we move on. You take that very differently than someone who is constantly looking over your shoulder and constantly being critical of you, and you believe this person is either an enemy or they have no good feelings towards you. You know what I'm talking about? When that person says, I have something to talk to you about, you're like, oh no, here we go again. I've been here so many times. What's the difference? It may not be the message. It's the heart behind the message. In other words, when that person comes to you in love and says, I need to talk to you about this, you know it's restorative in nature. You know it's about you growing, it's about you maturing, it's about resolving something so that what is between you is cleared up and it's gone. You know that. But when someone is an enemy, you realize, here comes another one. The wedge is going to be driven deeper. The separation is going to become greater. And you know it's not good. David's prayer is not that God wouldn't rebuke him or chasten him. It's that God would not rebuke him in his anger and in his hot displeasure. David said, I know I deserve this, but I want you to do it out of love for me. That's his prayer. The second question that we're going to ask in this section is this: how did David feel under this load? And we're going to look at verses 2, verse 3, and verses 6 and 7, because this is the section of the psalm where David expresses how he feels. He talks about how his mind and body are absolutely overwhelmed. He says, God, I am weak, in verse 2. He said that his body was in pain. He says, my bones are vexed. He says that his mind is overcome by pain. He says, my soul is sore vexed. He says this in verse 2. He says that he's overwhelmed with the duration of this grief. He says in verse 3, Lord, how long? In other words, the fact that David had sinned and the fact that there was a distance between him and God and the fact that he was experiencing consequence as a result of his sin was something that overwhelmed him physically and emotionally and mentally and internally. David felt as if he had no strength. He was weary. He was worn down. Have you ever been there? I know what it's like to feel that. To feel as if you can't even hold your head up. You are so overwhelmed. And it's because of your heart. It's because of your soul. It's because of what's going on inside of your mind. It's not that you don't have the physical strength. It's not that your body is all of a sudden naturally weak. It's because of your heart being so overcome, you feel as if you have no energy. That's how David felt. He says in verses 6 and 7, I'm weary with my groaning all the night. Make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with tears. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. David is in bitterness of soul. He's gone to bed weeping night after night after night after night. Question 3, what did David know was true about what he was experiencing? The reality is the way that the psalm is written, David understands that he is being correctly dealt with because of his sin. He never says, God, you don't have the right to do this. He never says, God, you're being too harsh. He never says, God, it's not fair. He never says that in the psalm. He acknowledges that everything that he is experiencing is directly connected to decisions he's made. Let me give you some facts that David understood in his suffering that really are revealed by the way that he prays. In verse number 4, it says that he knew that his sin had separated him from communion with God. He says, Lord, return to me. In other words, the way that I'm living, what I've done, it's separated us. And there's a distance between us. I want you to come back. I want you to restore communion. And what's interesting is, out of all the things David mentions, the very first thing he mentions is the presence of God. The second fact is he knew that God was his only hope in these desperate times. He says, deliver my soul, verse 4. Oh, save me. He knew that God was the only one he could go to. He didn't go to a friend or to his spouse. He didn't go to somebody that was working closely with him, an associate. He went straight to God. He understood that ultimately what he was dealing with was between him and God. 3, he knew that his greatest comfort was God's compassion. He says in verse 4, do this for thy mercy's sake. He's appealing to God in a time where he feels overwhelmed. He feels that God has separated himself from him. He feels like God's hand has been heavy on him. He appeals to God's mercy in that time. It's an amazing thought. He says, God, I know that when you look at me with compassion. I know you don't hate me. I know you don't want destroying me. I know you don't enjoy rebuking me. I know that you don't enjoy disciplining me. You care about me. You love me. And you want to come alongside. You want to strengthen and help me. I appeal to you for your mercy's sake. And the fourth fact is this. He knew, verses 8 and 9, that the presence of the enemies that he was directly dealing with were connected to the fact that God had chosen to remove the restraining hand of his enemies. You know, it's interesting. We talked in Haggai about the fact that there were people that were making money, putting it in bags, and it was with holes, and the money was just gone. And the truth is, God can bless his people, or God can allow us to experience hardship. God can hold his hand of protection on us, or he can remove that restraint. And in this season of David's life, he has so many enemies, so many people that want to take him out. And God says, I'm going to let you face, for a season, your enemies. David understood that all of those things were true about what he was experiencing. His sin separated him from communion with God. God was his only hope. It was God's mercy and compassion that was the only hope that he had. And the enemies that he faced were directly connected to the fact that God, who protects him under normal circumstances for a season, has removed that restraint and allowed his enemies to face him. We come to a fourth question. How does David appeal to God? Here's the answer. He says, return. He prayed for restoration. He prays for deliverance. Lord, deliver my soul. He prays that God would look mercifully on him. Save me for your mercy's sake. He asks God to preserve his life. He says in verse 5, in death there's no remembrance of thee. In the grave, who shall give thee thanks? He believes that he could potentially die because of the circumstances that he finds himself in. And so he's crying out to God, have mercy, preserve my life, restore your communion with me. Please, I beg of you, save me. That's what David does. Question 5, what brought David confidence when he prayed? Verse 8, he says, the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord hath heard my supplications. The Lord will receive my prayer. David understood three things. One, he understood God's character. He knew in those circumstances that he could say, God, for your mercy's sake, please do this. Why did he do that? Because he knew that God's merciful. He could do that. He could say, God, deliver me from mine enemies, because he knew that God has the power to deliver him from his enemies. He knew that God could come back and restore communion with him. Why? Because he knows that God forgives, and that God restores, and that God is good, and that God wants to commune with his people. In other words, David understood God's character, and this is why at the end of the psalm, he says, Lord, you have heard my voice. You will receive my prayer. Two, David understood how God works in the lives of people. David's life looked kind of like this. You know what I'm talking about? Up and down, up and down. And actually went up and down kind of like it was moving up, all right? He was growing more and more into Christ's likeness. But David's low points were very sharp low points. And when he was in a high point, I tell you, David was one who praised God and loved God. The reason that David was called a man after God's own heart is because when God looked at that man, he said, this man loves me, he's passionate about me, he cares about me. But God also saw the low points. And he saw how David responded to those low points. But when your life goes like this a lot, guess what it does? It teaches you about how God works in the lives of people. It does. You learn about how God deals harshly, sharply with us in times where we are rebellious. You learn about how God comes alongside of us and he encourages us and he strengthens us and he builds us up. How God comforts us when we're wounded. How God restores. How God comes close. You learn about those things. You learn about restoration and forgiveness and the restoring of communion. You understand those things. David, knowing God's character and knowing God's ways, has this confidence. And the last thing is this. David believed that God would respond mercifully to him. Why is that? Because he's been there before. He knows what it's like to be in that place. And God comes alongside in mercy and he picks him up and he restores him and he strengthens him. This is an interesting psalm, is it not? But that moves us to a second section. I think we need to understand this concept of chastening, because one of the things that helped David to respond well in the circumstance is he understood what chastening is. And so I want us to talk about that for a few moments this morning. The first thing I want to do is ask this question: what exactly is chastening? There are three New Testament texts where there's a Greek word that is used and translated chastening. And I'm going to read those three verses to you. And as I read those three verses to you, what I'm going to do, or those three passages, they're not just verses. What we're going to do is we're going to get a full understanding of this concept of chastening. Because my concern is that a lot of times when we talk about the concept of chastening, we are very one-dimensional in how we look at it, and we really miss the whole point of what it means to be chastened by God. The first passage is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Here's what the Bible says. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. A second verse where the word that is translated chastening, most commonly in the New Testament, is 2 Timothy 3:16. It says this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the rest of the verse goes that the man of God may be perfect, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. When I read those two verses, my question to you would be this: what words or what phrases do you think are translated chastening in other parts of our New Testament? I'll read Ephesians 6 again. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Some of you might say, wrath, that's the one. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Admonition, that must be the word, but you're wrong. The word is nurture. Bet you didn't know that. Go get you a Strong's Concordance, pull it out, look up that word nurture, and see what the Greek word is, and see different ways that it's translated in the New Testament. Nurture is the word used. We translate chastening. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof. You'd say, that's probably the one right there. Correction, that must be the one right there. Instruction in righteousness. That's the phrase. Not correction, not reproof. Instruction in righteousness. When I use the term chastening and I ask you, what is chastening? Probably nobody in this room would think nurturing. Nobody would think that, I don't think. You might think things like admonish, reprove, correct, discipline, beat. I don't know how you'd look at it. But that's not what the word means. The word has the idea of nurturing somebody. The word has the idea of instructing them and building them up. In fact, the word has the idea of the entirety of that person's development and maturing is called chastening. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, when he talks about bringing our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, he's saying, just like your heavenly Father nurtures you and helps you mature and helps you grow and helps you to develop, you as a dad need to do that with your kids. And you need to do it in a way that doesn't provoke them to wrath. Don't forget that one, dads. We've all probably fallen short on that one a few times. Like when mom said you're going to get it when you get home, and dad walks in the door and says, what? Remember this verse, folks. It's a very important scripture. Don't provoke them to wrath. Nurture. Instruction, righteousness. In other words, when God chastens his children, it's not just talking about when he comes and he deals forcefully with them in that moment where they've been rebellious. That's only a part of this thing that we call chastening. When God gives us the Bible and we read it and we learn it and we're beginning to grow in our knowledge of the truth, that's part of chastening, believe it or not. When you have a difficult situation, you don't know what to do, and you go to somebody who's spiritually mature, they have wisdom, and they're not caught up in the emotions of your situation like you are, and you go to them and you say, what do I do? And they look at you and they go, well, let's hear the story. And they ask you questions. And they say, well, I don't think I'd do that right there. Why not? Well, let me give you a story. Let me take you to this passage. Let me explain that to you. And all of a sudden you walk away and you go, oh, I didn't ever think about that before. That's part of chastening, believe it or not. That's a tool in God's hands. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to come back to this in a minute. But then we go to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 to 14. And this is the passage in the New Testament. In fact, it quotes from the Proverbs. But this is the passage that we think of the most, and he uses the term chastening when that Greek term is translated here. He says this, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Now it's interesting. He doesn't say, despise not the chastening of the Lord as he rebukes you. It says, don't despise his chastening or his rebuke. In other words, he's actually making a little bit of a distinction between chastening in the broad picture and rebuke as being a subset or a part of what chastening is. He then goes on to say this. He says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. In other words, scourging, what we think of as corrective discipline, is a subset or a portion. It's part of this thing that we call chastening. In other words, don't despise the way that God as your Father works with you. Sometimes he rebukes you. Sometimes he corrects you. Sometimes he disciplines you. But this whole process is the process of chastening. He then goes on and says, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. What son is it whom the Father chasteneth not? If ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then your bastards are not sons. Basically saying this, every person who belongs to God, he matures them, he grows them, he works personally in their lives, he shapes their character, he teaches them, he corrects them. This whole process is what we call chastening. He says furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Verily, for a few days they chastened us for their own pleasure. What he's saying is this. The reason a lot of people discipline their children and train their children and work with their kids is because when they get old, they don't want their kids to embarrass them. It's true. That's why a lot of parents do what they do. They don't want to be caught in the grocery store and have their kid pitch a fit over a piece of candy. So they try to teach them not to do that before they end up in the grocery store. He says, that's not why God does this. God does it for our own profit. What is that profit? That we might be partakers of his holiness. In other words, the reason that God puts us through this training process is not because he's trying to keep you from embarrassing him. It's because he wants you to grow. He wants you to mature. He wants you to become Christ-like. He wants you to be holy. He wants your life to reflect his righteous character. And so God puts every single Christian through this process of chastening. It's the maturing process that he puts us through. He says, afterward, this chastening yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto those which are exercised thereby. He says, lift up the hands that hang down, the feeble knees. Make straight your feet, that which is lame would be turned out of the way, and let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The point is this. He's saying that when we go through God's process, we get weary. We get discouraged. It's part of growing and maturing. But that word exercise is so important. I'll give you this illustration. Remember when I played junior high basketball? I was on the worst junior high basketball team in the history of who knows what. Seventh grade, we never won a game. Eighth grade, we never won a game, and I was not a starter on either team. What does that tell you about my basketball skills? All right? They're probably a lot better now than they were then. And I remember, you know, as a seventh grade boy, a lot of times we'd be cutting up in the back while the coach is trying to teach us something. Well, you know, when your coach is 0-15 and you're playing in the back, do you think he's very happy? With a red face and a little bit of anger, he says, Porsche, go hit the track. In other words, go run. You're not paying attention. And you and your buddy with you, you're going to go run together. And when I tell you you're done, you're done. That's punishment. And that's the way we tend to look at God. But I'll tell you the way that God really deals with us. It's more like my coach when I was in wrestling in college. we at the end of our practice, we had this 7-minute drill that was usually 15 minutes, and it was supposed to simulate a match. And generally when the drill, the 7-minute drill that was 15 minutes was done, you dragged yourself out of the room, okay? That's basically the way that it worked. And there were push-ups and sit-ups and all kinds of things that we had to do in training. It was 15 minutes of nothing but nonstop pushing. It's kind of like doing burpees for 15 minutes straight, okay? Something like that. My coach never did that to punish us. It's true. Never. He never put us through that agony to punish us. He did it to exercise us. In other words, after 2 hours of sitting down and watching moves and being taught how to do them and practicing and then combative drilling, we did 7 minutes of 15 minutes of torture to stretch us. So a 7-minute match felt like it was 2 minutes long. And that's what he did. And can I tell you that that's really the way that God deals with us? God puts us through his training. That's what our life is. It's the training grounds. There are times that we are being stretched immensely. 7 minutes and 15. You know what I'm talking about. 7 minutes and 15. He's stretching us. In other words, chastening is not God letting us experience the natural consequences of our sin. It's not this legal judgment. You did this, now I'm going to crush you. It's not just corrective discipline. Chastening is personal. It's loving. It's a process. It's something that our Heavenly Father does, and he does it to teach us what is right, to correct us when we're wrong, to discipline us when we're stubborn, and to stretch us when we need to take new steps of growth into Christ-likeness. Let me say it that way. Chastening is personal. It's a loving process that our Heavenly Father uses to teach us what is right, to correct us when we're wrong, to discipline when we're stubborn, to stretch us when we need to take new steps of growth into Christ-likeness. Why does he do it? Because he loves us. Why does he do it? Because it's a necessary part of our growth into Christ-likeness. Nobody is born into the new life, eternal life, receive eternal life, you're saved, you're now a new creature in Christ, and now you're, you know, sinlessly perfect, and you're fully matured. Just like when you hold a baby and your hand's in a hospital, they don't have the ability to go run a marathon. They're completely dependent on you. And the reality is that when we get saved, yes, we're separated unto God, and yes, we're a new creature in Christ, and yes, positionally we're righteous, but we're a babe. And we have to mature, and we have to grow. We must go through this process so that we grow into Christ-likeness. You say, how does God chasten us? I started this, let me finish what I was saying. He instructs us by giving us his word and godly mentors. He corrects us by allowing us to stumble sometimes so we can be properly instructed and that instruction will cement into our hearts. There are times that God lets us make bad decisions, folks. It's not because he's hurtful, not because he's mean, and not because he hates us. It's because he knows that's the best way for it to stick in our heads, stick in our hearts, and completely change the outcome. You know, you have a stubborn person and you're resisting them constantly, and you're resisting them, and you don't seem to make headway. And then all of a sudden, let them do what they are, wanted to do, and they experience the hardship for the first time in their life, and all of a sudden they come back and they say, I don't know why I was doing this. God does that to us. He does that with us. We must learn to let God correct us when he needs to do such a thing. He disciplines us. That means he resists us when we've repeatedly rebelled against his gracious warning. When we think about the word chastening, I think we almost 100% of the time go to this word discipline. But here's the reality, folks. That's a portion. That's a part of this process called chastening. And the last thing he does is he stretches us. And I really believe this is where a lot of our lives are. He guides our steps into circumstances that will be the instruments he uses to initiate new growth into Christ-likeness. In other words, he lets you work with that stubborn person who you've never had to deal with somebody like this before so that you will realize that you're stubborn too. You'll realize that you're selfish too. You know, you get married and you have your first child and you're like, I am the most selfless, kind, and patient person on the planet. And that first week proves to you that's not true. And all of a sudden, mom and dad, who you were so hard on, seem like they're amazing. They put up with so much. Why does God allow that? Because he wants to grow us. He wants to stretch us. He wants to mature us. Don't fight God. Let him work in your life as he desires. Just like the psalmist, we feel weary and alone and downcast and fearful. And just like the psalmist, we need to go back to what we know about God's nature. We need to go back to what we know about the way that God works in people's lives. We need to go back to the fact that we know that God is merciful and he loves his children. And through this time, he's drawing us to himself. You know, as we come to the Lord's table, it's a reminder of something. One, Jesus paid in full the penalty for our sins. That's why we're taking the bread. His body was broken for us. That's why we drink the juice, because his blood was shed for us. In other words, the full wrath of God for your sin, it was placed on Christ. We remember that at the Lord's table. Yet how many of us think that God is still pouring out his wrath on us because of the dumb things we do? There's a reason we come to the Lord's table. It's to remind us that he bore in full the wrath of our sin. And we call it communion. Why? Because it's a reminder that because he bore the full wrath of our sin, he wants to and can commune with us. How many Christians come to communion and they think of God as the one who is ready to crush them, when they should see him as the one who desires to commune with them? There's a very special and a very sacred thing when we come together and we take these elements. We are showing by this statement that we have something in common. It's the Lord Jesus. We are demonstrating what it is that actually unites us. It's the gospel. We are demonstrating what it is that enables us to be able to have fellowship with a holy God as sinners. It's what he did for us. Folks, I hope that as we looked at this text and as we thought about the Hebrews passage, the Ephesians passage, the 2 Timothy passage, we would walk away realizing something. Chastening is not about God just waiting to crush me. It's about God training me. It's about him training me. When God deals forcefully with his children, it's because they have rebelled him a lot. But the reality is, all of our lives are part of that training process. It's out of love, so we mature. Let's let the Lord do his work in us. Let's bow our hearts together for prayer as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. And I'll ask our men that are going to pass out the elements if they could prepare themselves as well. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that whom you love, you chasten. And you do it because you love us. And you do it so that we might be partakers of your holiness. Father, help this time of remembrance and reflection to be very worshipful, to be very sweet and encouraging to your people. May we not see you as the God who hates us, who rebukes in his hot anger, but as the one who corrects in love so that we might grow. Father, bless this time of remembrance. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.